Welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, From Doubting to Daring, The Life of Thomas.
While they're doing that, if you want to take out your bulletin, turn the inside cover, I'd like to take a little different twist on Easter this year. You know, I get together with a bunch of pastors once a month or so, and we tell kind of funny stories about goof-ups, you know, faux pas, things that happen in church, not so sanctified things that happen in church. And amongst those, you know, one of the topics that typically comes up is what are you preaching on for Easter this year or Christmas? Because that's an annual event, and you read the passage, you know, there's only so much you can say. You're going to have to repeat yourself after a time, which usually tells a pastor it's time to get to another church because I'm running out of sermons and I'm going to have to repeat myself. I want to take a different twist this morning on Easter. In fact, I want to pick out somebody that maybe is more like you than you would care to acknowledge in the Bible. I think that's one of the neat things about the Bible is it paints the picture of its characters without wrinkles. Or with the wrinkles, I should say, warts and all. It doesn't Photoshop anybody. And so we see some of the greatest qualities as well as some of the greatest flaws in some of God's choicest saints. But of all the Bible characters involved in that first Easter production, none of them has gotten as bad a rap, in my opinion, as Thomas. Better known as Doubting Thomas. And it actually comes about in this Easter story that Thomas is not present when Jesus appears to the disciples. And as you recall, he refuses to take their word for it until he can test for himself and prove that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. John chapter 20, if you have a Bible, want to go there, a few verses this morning, John 20. Beginning in verse 19, as John records that first Easter account. Now it was the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. These guys thought they were next. They were hiding for their lives. They assumed after they had executed Jesus, they were coming after his band of followers, his closest followers. The disciples. Suddenly, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Boy, that's an understatement. In fact, another translation or another version of the gospel here says they were terrified at first, thought they saw a ghost. Jesus had to prove to them, hey, ghosts don't have flesh and blood like I do. Look, they were overjoyed, John says, when they saw the Lord. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's kind of a mysterious moment here. He's already done this one other time. And in fact, we know he promises them, first chapter of Acts, when he's departing them, that the Spirit will come to reside in them, as he had predicted earlier in John. But at this point, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Boy, there's an Easter text for next year. Kind of goes with the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Well, where in the world is Thomas? What's become of him? Has anybody seen him? Boy, he hightailed at home. I'm almost going to bet on it. He was nowhere to be found. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where those nails were, and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it." Would you? I mean, can you blame Thomas? This is unbelievable. Who's ever heard of such a thing? You know, I want to say that we've really given him kind of a raw deal here, because out of this one event of doubting, he gets a nickname. Now, how many of you can say that happened to me too one time? Remember when I was a kid, and after that, they named me so-and-so and it stuck. I'd tell you what my brothers named me, but don't think you would really want to know. He gets a nickname as a doubter, and it sticks with him to this day, 2,000 years later. Which Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Oh, yeah, we remember him. We know all about Doubting Thomas. I think that's an unfortunate incident, honestly, because I can't find anywhere else in the scripture where Thomas is coined a doubter, where he, outside of the 12, is found doubting Jesus, disbelieving something that's happened or what Jesus has said. I think this is an account where he had a moment of weakness, and unfortunately, that moment of weakness has defined him forever. That is unfortunate, isn't it, for all of us? They say that character takes a lifetime to be developed. It can be lost in a moment. However, I'm going to suggest to you as we look at the text that there's a different twist for the Christian, as I think I can demonstrate here with Thomas. Now, to be fair, I don't know that Thomas was being that unreasonable. After all, if you look back in the scripture, it has been one heck of a week for the disciples. I mean, they have been through the ringer. It's been an emotional roller coaster for the last week, maybe a couple of weeks, if you read prior in scriptures. They've been jerked all over the place, and they are emotionally drained. The final straw, crucifixion, if you know what I mean. You know, preceding Easter by a couple of weeks, Jesus performed what was possibly the opus magnum of his ministry. It was one of the greatest miracles. Thomas was right there with the crew when he calls forth from the cemetery a dead man. Not just any dead man. This is a friend of his, Lazarus, who had died prematurely. And Jesus miraculously speaks his name, 4 days buried. And I don't know how you imagine it, but I would think, you know how they kind of wrap mummies with toilet paper? He kind of hopped out of the grave. And for good reason, John records Jesus' next words, "Let him loose, cut him free." And they did. Wow, wouldn't you have liked to have been a nephew of Lazarus? Can you imagine? "Hey, Uncle Lazarus, tell us the story again." Now, what happened exactly after they closed the door of the tomb on him? Near-death experience. No, he was dead. D-E-D. Dead. That's how I spell dead. I don't know who decided to put an A in dead there. Who was it that put English together anyway? I mean, we spell Fred, F-R-E-D. We spell Ed, E-D. There's no A in Ed. Why do we have to have an A in dead? 4 days dead when Jesus shows up and resurrects him. And John tells us the next chapter that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's his final journey to the holy city. It's there that he knows. He's got the premonition of everything that's going to occur. The disciples are clueless. But as they're getting close to Jerusalem, they stop in at the residence of Lazarus in Bethany. Mary and Martha are there, and they throw a party, a celebration, a banquet, John says, and Lazarus is present. And the disciples are loving it. They're just reliving the situation. When all of a sudden, Lazarus's little sister, Mary, walks in. She has a jar of nard, Nard is perfume. Anybody use Nard these days? Just a shot. She breaks the jar and she anoints him with oil. If you recall the text there in John 12, Judas gets ticked off by the whole thing. Totally irreverent of her, interrupting their dinner like that. Embarrassing, really. And he quips, she could have taken that money and, or she could have taken that perfume and sold it, and we could have used the money for our poor people's ministry. To which Jesus replies, quiet, Judas. She's done a beautiful thing. She's anointed my body for burial. Burial. I can imagine the disciples saying, well, what's he talking about, burial? What's he got in mind? Next day or a couple days after, they're in a parade. The parade is about Jesus on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. And the people are quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a reference to the coming Messiah, the king. And the city of Jerusalem, it seems, is celebrating his presence, receiving him, as it were. But then he makes a fatal mistake, I want to say from Thomas's perspective. He goes to the temple, and it does not go well as he cleanses the temples. He drives out the money changers and scores them. How dare they make money off a religion? My house, it is written, shall be a house of worship, of prayer for all nations. And it's at that moment that the final nail in his coffin is driven. We're told in several of the Gospels that the religious leaders got together and they said, what's the plan? We got to do something now. We're going to have to be careful. It's a festival. It's the festival of Passover. There could be an uprising if we don't do this right. We got to get rid of Jesus. A couple of days later, they're at the Last Supper. Remember the situation. Peter, who was in charge of setting up the supper, forgot one thing, just one thing. Don't you hate it when that happens? Forgot that one main thing. He forgot to hire somebody to wash feet. That was standard procedure, especially going into something as they had there. They had a rented room. It was kind of like a special evening together. And there was no servant at the door to wash their feet as they came in. Necessary if you lived in those days and walked everywhere and you followed donkeys and oxen on the roads. You had to have your feet washed. We wash our hands before we eat. In those days, hey, kid, go back and wash your feet, then you can come in here and eat. And so Jesus assumes what in that society was the lowest position of any servant, servitude. It was the foot washer, typically a person who couldn't go out in the fields, who couldn't continue doing any kind of harder labor. Maybe they were lame or crippled. They sat at the door, and as people came and go, they wash their feet. Jesus assumed the lowest position. None of the disciples, Peter included, were willing to do that. And so Jesus girds himself with a towel, and he gets on his hands and his knees, and he washes their feet. And it gives them a life lesson. You remember that, don't you? He said, if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Love one another as I have loved you. Serve one another as I have served you. Well, the Bible says right about that time, Judas has had enough. He gets up, and with a few instructions from Jesus, he leaves the meeting rapidly, disappears into the night. And at that point, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. He takes a piece of bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. He tells them, this bread is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me. He takes a cup, thanks the Father, and he gives it to his disciples. He said, drink every one of you from this cup. This is a new covenant. It's a new agreement signed in blood, my blood, on your behalf. Do it in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I'm about to do. And I imagine for the disciples, Thomas in particular, things went from bad to worse at that point. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that Jesus became obviously troubled, anxious, to the point that Scripture tells us he sweat great drops of blood. Medically, that's possible. Never heard of it or seen it, but I'm told that under unbelievable stress, capillaries in the brain or in the skin and the head can burst and people can actually bleed through their pores. And Jesus is troubled and he's praying while his disciples are sleeping until their sleep is interrupted by the soldiers. And Thomas and company, the rest of the disciples, flee into the night, leaving Jesus at the mercy of his captors. He's taken to the high priest's patio. John and Peter sneak in to find out what's happening. It's there that he is condemned to death. He's taken to Pilate, governor of the region, who certifies the death wish. And he's sentenced, along with two other criminals, to execution by crucifixion. As I mentioned, I think all the disciples, Thomas in particular, are hiding out at this point, not to be seen. And they spend the weekend in hiding until we come to the text, John 20. And under the pressure and under the circumstances, I can see the kind of week that Thomas has been through, why he broke when he did. Why he just found it too hard to believe. That's farther than I can handle. The fact that he's alive, you got to be kidding. I don't know that I can believe that. Verse 26, John 20, 1 week later. Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he said that, he turned to Thomas. He singles out one. He turned to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here, my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." That, my friend, is a powerful exhortation that perhaps if there are any doubters in the crowd this morning, you might want to take to heart. Stop doubting and start believing. Well, the fact is, Thomas is really part of a greater crew of doubters. You go back in the Bible, Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the devil who cast doubt on God's admonition. You can eat from every tree in the garden, you can't eat from that tree. And so he challenges Eve, did God really say you can't eat from that tree of the garden? That big meanie. Who does he think he is anyway? And as a result of her own doubts, believing him over God, the rest is history. Every wicked, sinful, gross, immoral malady that has ever come upon earth came out of that act, that one act, disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve. Abraham, doubting the providence of God. God promised him, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the, or as numerous as the stars in the sky." Well, then what's he waiting for? Sarah is not getting any younger, Lord, if you haven't noticed. And so he decides, or they decide, to take matters into their own hand. Maybe we can help God out. I'm just not sure if he had that figured out exactly. And so they bring Hagar into the marriage. And as a result, Ishmael is born. And the Palestinian-Israeli conflict has continued from that point throughout history, thanks to Abraham's doubts. Moses, called by God to release his people from captivity, to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Burning bush moment. And he doubts God. You know what he doubts? God's power to use him. Remember his excuse? But Lord, I stutter. God says, not a problem. Who made the tongue? I can fix that on the spot. And up comes another excuse and another. Until Moses, or until God finally says, all right, I'm going to send Aaron along with you as reinforcements. Your brother, a doubter, a moment of weakness. David, if you read the Psalms, you'll find about a third of the Psalms written by David are what are called complaint Psalms. They're not praise Psalms. They're complaint Psalms. He's complaining to God. He's actually doubting. And God has allowed that to be in the scripture. Why? Because I think if you're hurting, I think if things aren't going well, I think God is big enough to hear you out. I think he says it's okay to say so. You've got my permission. And David, great man of God, as we're studying his life in First Chronicles here recently, frequently would doubt the protection of God over his life. Elijah stands down 450 prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel, plus 400 prophets of Asherah. One of the most powerful points of the Old Testament. Fire falls from heaven. You remember the story, don't you? And then he gets a text on his phone shortly afterwards from the queen mother, Jezebel. When she found out about the fiasco there at Mount Carmel and that all her prophets of Asherah and Baal, these false gods, were dead, she sends him a message. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow you're not dead. D-E-D, she spelled it. Elijah, this great man of God who stood against the mass of adversaries, hightails it, and he runs to the desert of Beersheba. And he prays to God, God, I'm no better than my ancestors. Take my life. I'm through. I've had it. He doubts God and his protection, and his plan for his life in a moment of weakness. John the Baptist, you remember the story, don't you? He's imprisoned by King Herod. He's on death row, actually, awaiting execution. And he sends a message via his disciples to Jesus. And one of his disciples arrives at a meeting that Jesus and his disciples, people are at, as the story goes, and he delivers the message. John sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? John, where are you when we need you? John is the man that God announced along with the birth of Christ, the birth of John to Zechariah in the temple. You remember the story. It was the angelic visitation. John would be the forerunner. He would fulfill Old Testament prophecy, going before the Lord, preparing the way for Jesus, for the Messiah. It was John who was at the river when Jesus came down. He heard the voice from heaven. He saw the dove descend. In fact, he told Jesus, likely his cousin, you know, really, you're the one that should be baptizing me. And in his moment of weakness, perhaps weeks out before his execution, he's wondering if he missed something. Why am I here? Why is this all happening? Why isn't Jesus fulfilling the role that we all expect him to fulfill as a conquering Messiah or king over Rome? And Jesus sends the reply, go and tell John everything you see and hear. Blessed are those who do not falter on account of me. Jesus' own disciples were doubters. In fact, the very story of his resurrection, the first time they appear, Jesus speaks to them and they're startled. And Jesus said, why are you afraid? And why are these doubts rising in your mind, disciples? It's me. It's really me. Not a ghost. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood like I do. Shows him his hands aside. He even takes a piece of bread, one of the leftover donuts from breakfast. He said, let me try that one. To prove to them, and they believe. You know, the human predicament, the fact of the matter is that doubt is a certainty in life in the face of all kinds of uncertainties. You and I need to join the club. Actually, we are part of the club. By virtue of the fact that we're human, doubting is foreign to no one. All of us deal with doubts from time to time, don't we? All of us are members of Doubters Anonymous, the AABTD, the American Association of Big Time Doubters. And some people, more than others, are professional doubters. Statistically, they say that about 10% of any crowd is made up of dissenters, some people that break with the standard ideal of the crowd. In this case, they would be considered skeptics, pessimists, or doubters, professionals. They're the glass is half empty people. Anybody like that in the crowd? 10%? Boy, we got to have a bunch of you. You can let me know afterwards if I'm talking to you. You know, Debbie Downer, boy, is it a sunny day. Isn't it beautiful out? Yeah, but it's supposed to rain tomorrow. Well, thank you for letting me know. Man, gas prices are down 15 cents. Yeah, but a year ago, they were a dollar less than they are now. Okay, well, thank you. Appreciate that. Isn't that a happy-looking couple? It won't last. Give them a month or two. Professionals, aren't they? And doubt tends to discourage us. Doubters tend to discourage us. Doubting tends to discourage us, to distract us from the real focuses of life, the true focuses of life, and oftentimes detour our lives into bad places. Doubting. However, you know, occasionally doubts save lives. I would suggest that's probably true for all of us at some point where you came up with, you know, maybe we shouldn't try this. You know, I don't know if I want to get in on this. Somebody might get hurt. That's oftentimes a pretty productive doubt, isn't it? I have a friend who was going camping up in the UP years ago. They were going on a spring camp out. Spring in the UP is about like January down here. I mean, there was a couple of feet of snow in the woods, and they're going out. They're going to clear out places for their tents. And they came upon a cabin, just an old cabin out in the woods. They're not far from Marquette. And they thought, man, that would be a lot better to sleep in the cabin than to sleep in our tents, as cold as it is. And my buddy said, I saw that cabin. He said there was like 4 feet of snow on the roof, and that thing didn't look like it was going to stand much longer. He said several of my friends went in. He said I pitched a tent with a couple other guys, cleared out a spot, built a fire. That night, the cabin caved in, and one of them was killed. It was a doubt, in his case, that kept him from going in, possibly saved his life. I know a couple that was on their way to vacation, looking forward to the time off. They're packing the car and heading out, and he's got tightness in his chest. I just don't feel right. Something's going on. Maybe we ought to have that checked out. I mean, should we do it now or after vacation? Well, they had their doubts about whether they should go or not, and they didn't. Two stints later, he was glad he hadn't. What would have become of them had he had a heart attack? Faraway place, wherever it was, they were headed for vacation. How do we deal with doubts? How do you deal with doubting in the face of uncertainty? I like this principle from the scripture. It's called the sound mind principle. I think God has given you the capacity, you and I, to think carefully, discerningly about our lives and situations and to make wise choices. Hey, I've got a little saying in the middle of this sentence here. Let's see if it's up there. Yeah, you got it on the board too. Got the same one on my wall here. The mind is a God-given instrument for discerning what's right, true, and good, and responding accordingly. Read that with me, but let's personalize it. My mind. Let's read it like that. You ready? My mind is a God-given instrument for discerning what's right, true, and good, and responding accordingly. God has given you the capacity to think And he wants you to use your mind as an instrument ultimately to love and honor him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything you've got. You and I have the capacity to reason. I like Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. A wise person, the Bible says, thinks before he or she acts, not impulsively, pensively. The wisdom of the prudent. But the folly of fools is deception. Deception could almost be rephrased doubting. The folly of fools. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says this to the Corinthians. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, there's the same word deception. Remember the account, we just mentioned it a few minutes ago in the garden. I'm afraid that just like Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. That's what scares me. It's the number one temptation that you face on a daily basis, and so do I. You know what it is? The temptation to doubt God, to doubt his word, his truth, his persona, his character, to doubt God. Last summer, preached a sermon series on the mind. The Christian life, I propose, is a matter of the mind. To a large degree, it is a matter of the mind. 2.5 months. If you're interested in the topic, go back on our webpage. You can find it there, Matter of the Mind. I think it is one of the most practical studies in Scripture that we can do, is to understand the operation of our minds and the way that God has designed us to move in this world, to operate. Prepare your minds for action, Peter says. Get ready to act. Now, you do that to some degree at some times. Every morning you get up, especially those days you got to go to work, and you prepare your body for action, don't you? You take a shower, get in the bathroom, you get breakfast, you get everything prepped, clothes. Maybe on one of those cold mornings, if you park outside like we do, you have to go out and prepare the car for action. Don't you turn on the heater and get that thing fired up and defrost the windshields? How many of you on a regular basis get up in the morning and prepare your minds for action? I think that's more important than your car. I think it's more important than your body. The first thing Peter says, if you're going to act, is think. Set your minds on things above. Your mindset determines your life set. Things above. It's your attitude up. Look up. Aim high. Heads up over your circumstances. Your mind is a God-given instrument to discern truth, good, right, and respond accordingly. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to change your life? It won't happen unless you change your mind first. Mindset leads to life set. You change the way that you think and perceive your attitudes, and your life invariably will follow suit. I like the way Solomon says in Proverbs 9, if you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. Boy, there's great benefit to thinking, whether you realize it or not, or have you even thought about it, to take time regularly to manage your mind set. And I would propose, maybe you would disagree, that the ultimate happiness of your life is dependent upon the quality of your thoughts. I think that's true. The happiness of your life is not dependent upon the quality of your car, although it's nice to have a quality car. The happiness of your life does not depend upon the quality of your house. The happiness of your life does not depend upon the quality of your investment portfolio. Anybody know what that is anymore? The happiness of your life does not depend upon the quality of your spouse. Although that's why most people marry, because I finally found somebody who can make me happy. Now get busy. The happiness of your life depends upon the quality of your thoughts, regardless of who you're married to, what kind of car you drive, where you work, what your financial status is. There's all kinds of people that have all of those and are totally unhappy. What's wrong? I think the problem is between their ears. If you're wise, Solomon says, your wisdom will reward you. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Now, how many of you got enough to eat, those of you that went to breakfast this morning? Come on, be honest. Did you get enough to eat or not? You want seconds? We can tell them to keep it out till afterwards. You've already fed your bodies. The point of our service as we conclude this morning is to feed your soul. And it is to feed on truth. Now, heads up, the basic principle of growth, whatever you feed grows. Everything that grows has to feed on something. Whatever you feed grows. And I like Lester Summerall's old quip. If you feed your faith, you'll starve your doubts. When you feed your faith, you starve your doubts. Now, you can do the opposite, can't you? If you feed your doubts, if you're feeding on doubt, and a lot of people are these days, you're likely going to starve your faith. That simple growth principle. If you're nursing a grudge, guess what's going to grow? Bitterness. If you're focusing on your fears, guess what's going to grow in your life? Anxiety, I guarantee it. If you're nurturing a bad habit, a vice, guess what's going to take control of your life sooner or later? Whatever you feed grows. If you feed your faith, you starve your doubts, because faith and doubts are, in essence, basically mutually exclusive. So if you got a doubt, and all of us do from time to time, doubt your doubts, not your faith. Easter is a great time to focus on the facts and build our faith. The facts of Jesus' resurrection. Either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest fact of history. Either it's the greatest fact of history or it's the gravest farce of history. Can't be anything else. If Jesus rose from the dead, that is the most important truth that anyone could discover, that there is life beyond the grave, and it's made possible by God through Jesus Christ, his only Son. He clearly died on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed grave. Easter morning, the tomb was found empty. The women appeared as witnesses. Then the disciples, the Roman guards and the Jews all attested to the fact that there was an absent body until Jesus reappears as a resurrected, risen Savior. Just as he had predicted he would, just as Scripture hundreds of years had prophesied that he would. You and I need to feed our faith on the facts of Jesus' resurrection. You can feed on the promises of God as well. The fact that he has promised you, like Christ, eternal life. Jesus said this, as I live, so shall you. He's a prototype of a whole new humanity, the risen, resurrected, glorious Savior. And he's promised you and he's promised me that we'll follow suit if we'll trust him. In John, I mentioned Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus turns to the sister of the deceased man. I'm the resurrection and the life, he tells her. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, will live again. And he jars her by asking her this question, and I ask you this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe that about Jesus? Can you affirm your faith in the resurrection from the dead, as it has been modeled by Jesus Christ, in a way made for us to follow in his train? I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live. John wrote it like this. He said, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. God wants you to have a gift as you leave there this morning. In case you missed breakfast or didn't get here early enough, or you're sitting in the nosebleed section in the back or over on the other side, I want you to leave with a gift from God. Here's the gift, John said. God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't even have to maintain it. It's given to you freely by God. John continues, this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. If you have Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've trusted him with your life today, guess what comes in as a bonus? Life after death, eternal life, God's kind of life, glory. This is a testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. But then he continues with this. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, what if they're a good person? What if they're a good citizen? What if they're a family member or friend? There's only one source of eternal life, according to Scripture. Now, you can look other places. I don't know that you'll find the answers apart from Christ. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. He said, I wrote these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. As you leave this morning, I'd love for you to know that. Based on the reality of Easter and what Jesus Christ has accomplished, no doubts about it, you can know that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to join God in heaven someday, and that you'll experience the kind of life that he promised that all of us could live. And the fact is, there's great blessings that will follow you if you do. Let me finish the text and we'll conclude here. Go back to verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them. He said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas did exactly that. It was the transforming moment of his life. Now, he had been through an awful lot with Jesus and his disciples. I think it all came together here. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I can imagine him falling to his knees saying, it's true. It's true. You're the one. Lord and God. I like what Jesus says next. He said, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. How many of us have seen him? We have yet to see him, don't we? How many of us believe? God bless you. That's what the Bible says. God bless you for taking the disciples' word, their own experience, to heart and affirming it as true for yourself. Stop doubting and believe. How do I do that? How do you do it? Affirm your human predicament. Let's be honest. All of us doubt from time to time. We deal with doubt, don't we? Some more often than others. Affirm your human predicament in the face of uncertainty. You're going to have to wrangle with doubt from time to time. Adopt a posture of faith. Don't fall away or fall back or run away. Lean forward. The faith posture is forward leaning. Lean into the situation by faith, your doubts, your fears, and adjust to the challenges that you face in your circumstance. Thomas's declaration, my Lord and my God, can be yours and mine as well this Easter. Doubting Thomas? No. Maybe for a few days, possibly a week. I wish we could have re-coined him Daring Thomas. Because the fact of the matter is, and history is clear, that Thomas went farther than any of the disciples in reaching out after Jesus ascended into heaven. Daring Thomas, of the 12, he took the gospel all the way to India. And there's a church today that bears his name, the Church of St. Thomas. It stands on the west coast of India. And on that church is posted this cartel, established in 52 AD by St. Thomas. Kerala, India. There's a shrine that marks the place where he was martyred numerous years after the fact, the spot of his burial place in Mylampur, India. And yet there exists today some 4 million Indian believers who call themselves the disciples of St. Thomas. Doubting Thomas? No, by no means. These are daring people. They're alive and joyful and vibrant and victorious Christians in a difficult place to follow Christ, India. Disciples not of Doubting Thomas, but of Daring Thomas. No doubt about it. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow as we conclude? If you haven't received that gift that I promised you, that God promises you, boy, it's yours for the taking this morning. I'd love to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to make a decision, to doubt no more, and with God's help, to follow suit. Accept the human predicament. The fact is, we all doubt from time to time, even God. Let's acknowledge that. But let's adopt a new posture of faith. Let's believe. Let's determine to believe. Let's lean into life, whatever circumstances come your way, by faith, and affirm the reality of who God is to you. If you've never done that, why don't you today? Dispel the doubts and affirm your faith. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising from the dead. Forgive my sins. Change my heart and my mind. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Not a doubter, but a darer for Jesus Christ.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.